Well, good morning, church. Please turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 17. As I teach this morning on the Apostle Paul, a model of evangelism in this age, let's actually read the entire chapter together for context. Acts chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaimed to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city, the authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now there were Jews more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we indeed are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The word of the Lord. Well, it is such a joy and a privilege to be invited to add my voice to your missions weekend here at Trinity Baptist, especially with today's focus being local missions. As a missionary evangelist myself, born and raised and reborn right here in Canada, I was very excited when Pastor Josh asked if I'd preach a sermon on Acts 17 as a model of evangelism in this age. I mean, it is so gracious of our sovereign God to give us the evangelistic example and missionary model of the Apostle Paul. And really, this particular chapter of Scripture is so precious to me personally. Now, maybe you've watched a movie or a TV show where the first scene actually shows you the last scene of the story, but then the writer kind of rewinds time to help you understand and appreciate how you got there. You've done that, you've seen that before, you know what I mean? Well, that's what we'll do in this sermon to fully appreciate the Apostle Paul as a model of evangelism in this age. Now that we've started here with the last scene of Acts 17, and we're sort of wowed with the expert witness of Paul's evangelism ministry, let's rewind time to learn how he got there. And then we'll apply discipleship principles accordingly. Hopefully that makes sense. Now, evangelism is quite simply teaching of Christ and his gospel. And the gospel is the good news that our perfectly just and loving Creator God, who continually blesses us, has looked upon hopelessly sinful humanity and sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to bear his wrath in our place. Through his death on the cross and resurrection from the grave, Jesus showed his supreme power over sin and death, so that everyone who turns from their sin and trusts in Jesus alone as both Savior and Lord will be made righteous and reconciled to God now and forever for his glory. Amen? And when I was radically saved at 22 years of age, out of the Roman Catholic religion, into a living relationship with Christ the King, I found myself surrounded with non-Christian family and friends. And so I started sharing that very simple message with anyone and everyone who would listen. And as I did that more and more over time, I seemed to be getting less and less of what I would call conversational and cultural traction. Why? Well, because they're dead in sin. Have you not read Ephesians chapter 2? Yes, I have, and that is true. Their hearts are hard. That's also true. But the doctrinal and practical truth that I had to humbly admit was this. I was preaching more like Peter in Acts chapter 2, when I really should have been thinking and preaching more like Paul in Acts chapter 17. Now, in cultural context, in Acts chapter 2, Peter preached to Jews, while in Acts 17, Paul preached to Greeks. Now, they both obviously preached the same gospel, but their evangelistic approaches were very, very different based on the worldviews and the knowledge of their audiences. Obviously, the Jews already had the foundational knowledge of creation. They had the bad news from the Holy Scriptures. They even had the first promise of the Christ way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, what we call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. But the Greeks did not. And so the good news of Jesus was simply strange, or as Paul would say, foolishness to them. And in a contemporary Canadian culture, I just sat in Tim Hortons before I came here this morning, and my goodness, I was surrounded by culture. God has graciously brought the nations to us. But in a contemporary Canadian culture that's becoming less and less Bible-based and more Greek thinking every day, I learned the hard way that I needed to build that biblical foundation in gospel conversation with Greeks. Even my own family and friends thought this way. Now, thankfully and really providentially, God has graciously given us an example of what that can look like in the evangelism ministry of Paul. So since 2007, when I founded the Cross Current as an equipping evangelism ministry, we've followed the local missions model of Paul. In fact, our biblical conversations curriculum, which includes both evangelism and apologetics, is modeled after Paul. And so the content of this sermon really is inspired by a class that I teach in our curriculum called Following Paul's Example. So to fully appreciate the Apostle Paul as a model of evangelism in this age, let's first learn from Paul's formation. Paul's formation, specifically three cultures within which Paul was educated to effectively present the gospel to Greeks. First, Paul was born as a Jew. He was a self-described Hebrew of Hebrews. He was masterful, we just read about this, in his handling of the Holy Scriptures in evangelism. In fact, likely following Christ's example on the road to Emmaus, Scripture says, and we just read here, that it was Paul's custom, a habit of Paul, to reason from the Scriptures for the specific purpose of persuading skeptics, of proving the gospel. So as far as formation for us on this point, this is the pattern I'm going to follow. Paul's formation, what does this mean for us here in our time and place? We must first and foremost know Scripture. We must know Scripture. The power to save, the power to sanctify is in God's Word, not man's Word. And so, this is why our biblical conversations curriculum is all about equipping average, everyday Christians to simply open Scripture in biblical conversation about Christ. So Paul was born a Jew. No surprises there. But second, Paul was educated as a Greek. Now this point of Paul's formation is really so key for us to follow in this age. Now take a deep breath. I'm a homeschooler, okay? I'm going to take a deep breath. We're not going to go in a dark direction here, okay? But just hear me out. Hear me out. Paul understood the false belief systems of his day, which is why he was always ready, as Peter commands us, to give a reasoned defense for his hope in Christ. Now, we're going to learn a little more about this aspect of Paul's formation later in the sermon, but following Paul's example, I found it very, very helpful, very respectful, to at least learn the basics about the most common false belief systems we encounter in our culture. There's about eight. I've been doing this a long time. There's about eight, but why is that important? Well, to present the gospel in a more winsome way that they'll actually understand. Very, very important. Again, more on how we can do that in a bit. But here's Paul's third educational world, and this is one that is most often overlooked. Paul lived as a Roman. Paul lived as a Roman on several occasions. Paul actually applied the knowledge he had of his specific rights of citizenship to help further his God-given mission of evangelizing the Greeks. You'll remember one example, Acts chapter 22, verse 25. To avoid being beaten by the Roman tribune for preaching the gospel, Paul said to the Roman centurion standing by, "Is it lawful..." Hear the language. "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" Of course, Paul already knew his rights of Roman citizenship. And that it wasn't lawful. Which is why Scripture actually says that the tribune were afraid and they backed off. They backed off. Now, as far as formation for us, again, following Paul's example, we need to know and apply appropriately our own rights of Canadian citizenship as we share the gospel. Do you know Section 176 of the Criminal Code? Pretty important. God has graciously embedded at the founding of Canada a lot of provision for us as gospel preachers. But this is why that I'm actually scheduled. I'm excited about this. I'm scheduled to soon record the third part of our training, the Biblical Citizenship Course. I'm kind of nervous about this, quite honestly. Someone's going to be upset with me. I know it. But this is to equip Christians to both learn and leverage our rights of Canadian citizenship on gospel mission together. So it was through these three worlds, born as a Jew, educated as a Greek, and living as a Roman, that Paul would become the model missionary and evangelist to his age. Now, in our gospel leadership seminars, we encourage church leaders, and hopefully you're hearing this morning, to discuss together how might Paul's three educational worlds form an effective pattern for discipling Christians in our age. I love how Pastor Josh prayed, we're all missionaries. You're local? Yes. You're a missionary? Yes. You're on mission? Yes. Everywhere you walk is a mission field. How could we use Paul's pattern of formation? But bottom line, initially, how did the Greeks initially respond to Paul's preaching of the gospel in Acts 17? Was it the same way that the Jews responded to Peter's preaching of the gospel in Acts chapter 2? No, Peter preaches a 3-point sermon. Messiah's come, you killed him, repent. He gets a mega church out of the thing here. 3,000 souls are saved. But what does poor Paul hear? He hears this in Acts chapter 17, verse 18. What does this babbler wish to say? Now, a babbler was like an amateur philosopher who just spoke silly ideas. So Peter's preaching results in repentance. But Paul's preaching results in resistance. Why? Why is that so? Well, to help practically answer this question, I've really personally found the perspective of Christian apologist Ken Ham very, very helpful. Ham says this. He says, they, the Greeks, they had the wrong foundation. And because of this, they didn't understand the message of the cross. Therefore, it was foolishness to them. Again, that's what Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the preaching of the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews, but foolishness to the Gentiles. So let's follow Paul's example and learn to lay the right foundation for conversations. Now, I've called it this, foundation of creation as common ground. Creation as common ground. Now, the creation bit should be probably fairly obvious for us as biblical creationists. But what do I mean by common ground? Well, what I don't mean is spiritual neutrality, because there's no such thing. Right? That's not what I mean. But following Paul's example, who again is following Christ's example, to be fruitful in evangelism, it's vitally important that we find conversational common ground with non-Christians. Pray for Victoria. I was out for a brunch yesterday and shared the gospel with my server. I do this all the time. Victoria. And I needed to find conversational common ground with Victoria, because you know that differences divide, but commonalities connect. When we do evangelism training, and I'll often kind of share this illustration, that if I provoke the average person to put up their hand like this, and I push, again, let me just try this. Can I do this? Maybe this is not normal here, but just put up your hand. If I do this, yeah, you know, everyone does that. They push back. They push back. I do it again. Yeah, you know. And I think a lot of Christians lead in this way. But if I extend my hand, and yeah, you generally extend your hand. What's the point in that? I think there's this desire we have as ambassadors of Christ, and it's a good desire. It's been my experience that always arguing about our differences promotes pushback. Just leading in with those things And we have lots of differences, right? You're for or you're against Christ. I get that. But if I respectfully reach out to talk about truths that we share in common, hear this, as image bearers of God, wow, does that connect us in fruitful conversation together? Happened again yesterday. Now, there is a time. I love the Atwell ministry. Safe, our church is a safe families church. Love the ministry. There is a time to stand up against evil in our culture. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But conversationally, as we study Paul as a model of evangelism here in Acts chapter 17, we learn that after he shares the gospel with the Greeks and he encounters that pushback, he kind of recalibrates and he finds common ground starting at creation. This is brilliant. So I want to look at, from this text, three foundational building blocks that Paul introduces into the conversation in Acts 17 to find common ground with his Greek audience. So that's in verses 24 to 34. But as we do, we need to carefully consider first, though, Paul's all important, what I would call first premise. Look at verses 22 and 23. Paul says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What you therefore worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Now, as an equipping evangelist, by God's grace, I have enjoyed countless conversations about Christ over the years. And when you announce to an unbeliever they're religious, a lot of skeptics say, whoa, wait, I don't go to church. I mean, I don't recite creeds. I don't worship anything. Corey, God and religion are just Western constructs. In all due respect, anyone who says that is just plain ignorant of the facts. They're just plain ignorant. You see, the history we have of some 4,000 wildly different societies to date, both Western and otherwise, confirms one common trait. Starting from Scripture, we know people are religious, but all people are religious by nature, just as God says they are. You see, that's why Paul's not at all surprised that he walks into Athens, a secular, you understand humanism is a religion. He walks into this place and he's not surprised that everyone in Athens is religious. And we shouldn't be surprised that everyone in Canada is religious also, because the truth is that all mankind is religious by nature, in that everyone chooses to worship someone or something. It was Chesterton who said, when we cease to worship God, it's not that we worship nothing, we worship anything. So the problem, though, in our natural sinful state is the objects of our worship, using Paul's language, will never, ever, ever be the one true God, but always an altar and idol in man's making. Psalm 96, all the gods of the people are worthless idols. Doesn't God make it simple? But the Lord made the heavens and the earth. There's only two options. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or idolatry. That's it. It's not like we walk into Tim Hortons and we pick our favorite donut and they're equally valid expressions of religion. That's not the way this works. Pure religion is worship of Christ as King. And we know that's true. Now, does this include our unsaved family? My whole family are not Christian. Yes, it does. They worship someone or something. How about friends? How about strangers? So what's the only way that they will worship the one true God? Is by being born again, because they're dead. And what's the only way that will happen? Well, you know it. 1 Peter chapter 1, 23 and 25. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. This word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. Quite simply, to be born again, they need to spiritually hear the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. So that's why Paul follows up that by saying, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I, big word, proclaim to you. Paul is now moving from perceiving to proclaiming. And the Greek word used for proclaim here, sort of in layman's terms, really indicates that he's about to preach something like drop dead serious. This is from God. So now, Paul's publicly pleading with his audience, and so must we, Christians. So must we. So, now that we've kind of rewound time to learn about Paul's formation and how we might apply those discipleship principles as formation for us, let's rewatch again. Let's go back to that last scene of Acts 17 and see whether we're still equally wowed by the expert witness of Paul. Let's see about this here. And let's see whether this is maybe something we could even model ourselves. Because I think that's God's intention of giving us Paul's example. Because, you know, the discipleship objective of equipping evangelism, if you come back tonight, we're going to teach on the equipping evangelist, and this is a role from Ephesians 4. You know, the discipleship objective from equipping evangelism, hear this, is not to impress the saints, it's to inspire the saints. They need to know they can do this because that's how the gospel multiplies. That's how the gospel multiplies. So with that equipping principle in heart and mind, let's look at Paul as a model of evangelism in this age. And to fully appreciate and really apply Paul's, you know, biblical tactics, you might say here, we're going to start with three foundational building blocks that he introduces into the conversation in Acts 17 to find that common ground with his Greek audience. And what I'm going to do is after that, I'm going to suggest a corresponding question that you can actually ask any non-Christian to instantly find common ground as image bearers of God and get a conversation started. So you leave here and you go to Swiss Chalet, is there one close, I hope, right? You go there, you can talk to your server with three questions in hand. These are the three questions that we use exclusively in our training and in our outreach. Okay, here we go. Turning to Acts chapter 17. Look at what Paul says in verses 24 and 25. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." If you're taking notes, here's the first foundational building block Paul teaches. All people are created by God and totally dependent on him. Didn't the COVID season help the whole world realize we're not in control of anything? God is sovereign. We know this. But here Paul's saying that the same one true God who created the world and everything in it, he's all powerful and he's totally independent from his creation. This means he needs nothing from us, but we need everything from him. Framed up more modern, in more modern terms, people are not the result of a chance random process called evolution. We get this a lot. We have a ministry I'll talk about in a few moments that we go to the front line of colleges and universities and have conversations with those young people. They think we've evolved a lot of them. No, we've been fearfully and wonderfully made in the image and likeness of an all-powerful and all-personal God, and we're totally dependent on him. Paul continues, verses 26 and 28. What he says here, 26:28, I'm sorry. He says, "And he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." Here's the second building block Paul teaches. All people are created by God with equal value and accountability before him. You want to confront racism biblically? Preach this. Ethnos, ethnicity. Every nation comes from one man, Adam. We know this, right? But Paul gets so much more personal here, because the vital truth that he's teaching here is this, that in the very beginning, God made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind. That means that all people are created with equal value, since all people came from this one common man. Now, this was, side note here, this was a big time blow to the national pride of the Greeks. If you can believe this, the Greeks believed that all non-Greeks were like barbarians. They were like a much lower life form kind of closer to animals than humans. Is that sounding a little bit familiar in our time and place? Isn't that what our culture, like in this age, teaches? That ultimately we've evolved from a much lower life form of animals? I mean, if the DNA of a fruit fly and a human being is very similar, you squash one, why not squash the other? You see the implications here? People need a Christian worldview about the beginning. That's why Paul lays this foundation of origins. He's saying, because God made from one man, every nation of mankind were equal in God's sight, and so people should be equal in our sight too. Racism has no place in the Christian worldview. And because God's the creator of all men, he's in control of all men, and we're equally accountable to God. So standing on that common ground of accountability, that's the word, before God, that leads Paul to say this in verses 29 to 31. He says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Here's the third foundational building block Paul teaches. The third one, very, very, very important. All people will be judged by God on the basis of his righteousness. His righteousness. He's the standard. Sin is not so much about how bad you are, but how good you're not. That's different. God has said, none is righteous, no, not one. Why? Because we're not perfect, as he is perfect. That's the problem. I said that to Victoria yesterday. You know, you have to be perfect to get to heaven? She's like, what? That creates a problem. Yeah, like for all of us. How do you get perfect? You need the imputed righteousness of someone who is King Jesus. But we're all guilty. We've rejected God. We're guilty of what the Bible calls sin. We've all violated God's law. We've offended God's character, and we will be judged by God on the basis of his righteousness. Drop this one on the coffee table of your unsaved friends and family. Do you know God's goodness is your greatest problem? Because we're not. God is so good and so just and so holy, sin cannot go unpunished. And that's why Paul says God's fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness. That's the standard. Be perfect as your heavenly Father's perfect, Jesus said. And who's this man Paul speaks of whom God has appointed? Well, that man is God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. See, here Paul's proclaiming what we call that proto-evangelium, the first gospel from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But the Greeks didn't get that chapter. That's not where they live. So we have to explain it. Notice Paul lands on the gospel. He does it a little bit different. He didn't start with the resurrection. He ended with the resurrection. I think there's a neat lesson for us there. So those are Paul's three foundational building blocks in Acts chapter 17. Now, this is so, so important and encouraging in our context of evangelism and results. Hey, Corey, how many people did you lead to Jesus on the streets of London last Thursday? Every single one of them. To the cross and no further. Who do you think I am? Like, God has to grant repentance, right? But results, we get that question a lot. Look at this. I want to encourage you with something very important as we truly seek to follow Paul's example. Notice at the close of this story, if you jot things in your Bible, verses 32 to 34, we're told that Paul, the greatest Christian evangelist the world has ever known, other than Christ himself, he experienced three responses to his presentation of the gospel with his Greek audience. Some ridiculed, I would say. They mocked at the hearing of the gospel. They were not persuaded one inch closer to Christ, it would seem, by Paul's presentation. But some reflected. That's pretty common. They wanted to hear more. And only some repented and believed. So though Paul did not see 3,000 souls saved, like Peter did when he preached the gospel, the some Greek, scripture says, who were saved, after he built his conversation on that common ground of creation was more than the none when he just preached Jesus and the resurrection. Not trying to be pragmatic here. Just trying to be observant. Trying to be biblical and practical. So let's follow Paul's example by applying these three foundational building blocks into three conversational questions. Three conversational questions. Now, I call this Paul's framework. So we've got his formation, his foundation, and his framework. I call it that because though we do not hear these questions word for word in this passage, they're intimated in this passage, and they still, to this day, what I would call haunt every human heart as image bearers of God. They're all through Scripture. People are still asking the same questions. So this is why these three questions have really become my personal go-to conversational framework. They're the go-to conversational framework of all our equipping evangelism that we do, really. And they're also the go-to conversation framework for this newest sort of gospel outreach media ministry of the Cross Current called Go Teams Media. This is pretty exciting. If you like hearing and watching gospel conversations, Go Teams Media is a gospel outreach media ministry with young adults specifically for conversing and really connecting on the three big questions that matter most. So what the Cross Current can do is equip by example a Go Teams Media ministry in our partner churches to video record gospel conversations with non-Christians, okay, on college and university campuses to be watched and shared over the internet. GoTeamsMedia.com is where you can watch season one of this program. But here are the three big conversational questions. These are the ones I asked Victoria yesterday, and man, what a conversation we had. Number one, where do we come from? That's the first thing Paul's getting at here. Where do we come from? Were we created or did we evolve? Fasten your seatbelt and ask your unsaved family and friends that question. You're going to be very surprised. Because the Bible says that in the beginning, God created man in his own image, male and female. You want to deal with gender confusion? It's right here. Definitively male and female, he created them. Our loving Creator specially created Adam, Eve, and all people in his image. So we're all totally accountable to God and dependent on him for our existence and our purpose. That's question one. That truth leads to big question two. What's the meaning of life? Who or what are we truly living for? That's the shortest answer people give, trust me. They have no clue why they get up every morning. Well, the Bible says, do all to the glory of God. The true meaning of life is to glorify God. However, as sinners by birth and by choice, all people have knowingly rejected God. They've separated themselves from the joy and from the peace and the purpose found only in a relationship with him. That truth leads to big question three. Paul's third question, intimated in the text, what happens after we die? I love the sub-question. We actually have these little tracks that we pass out with these questions expressed, and these are my very favorites. They're so good. And here's the question. What happens after we die? Does my life affect my forever? An interesting question. Does my life affect my forever? The Bible says it's appointed for man to die once. After that comes judgment. Reincarnation's off the table. No second chances here. After death, we will all be judged by God for every thought, word, and deed by his perfect righteousness. Life and death matters. And that's why we preach the gospel, folks, because we know that by God's grace, only by God's grace do we know this, that Jesus Christ is the answer to the three big questions. Christ is our creator. Christ is our life. Christ is our resurrection. That's why our value, our meaning, and our destiny are truly found only through a relationship with him. Now, are these the answers, Christ, that you'll hear from your non-Christian contacts in contemporary Canada? Likely not. I can remember one of the first times that I asked these questions to a young professing atheist named Colin. We used to host an outreach radio show in London, and I would be the man on the street with the mic, and we'd go into shopping malls. We were allowed 10 years ago, can you believe it, to walk into a shopping mall with a Christian radio stand set up, giving out Bibles. Like, we wouldn't even be allowed on the property right now. I'm not joking. But I interviewed Colin, and I asked him these three big questions, and like it was rehearsed, Colin blurts out, "Fluke first fertilizer." Like, what? I'd never heard this before. I'd heard it a lot since, but I'd never heard it before. You see, because Colin was a professing atheist, if no God created him, he's just a fluke. He's a cosmic accident. And if there's no God to give his life meaning, then life's just a farce. We eat, we drink, tomorrow we die. And if life's a farce, and we're nothing more than a pile of dirt, then when we die, we become fertilizer. Game over. Now, not only is that terribly depressing, that worldview, right? But it's scary as well. Here's why. At that time, this is like a dozen years ago probably, Colin the Atheist was actually about 6 months away before graduating into a career making major, I mean major, decisions in federal law. And I'm thinking to myself, wow, with no value, with no accountability for his own life, why would he care about mine? Why would he care about yours? Why would he care about anyone's for that matter? See, this is one of the many, many reasons, folks, why we need to follow Paul's example and lay that creation foundation for conversational common ground. Colin needs Christ. Your community needs Christ. Canada needs Christ. Amen? And so let's praise and worship our sovereign God for graciously giving us the Apostle Paul as a model of evangelism in this age. And then let's go. Amen? Let me close for you in prayer. Well, Father God, we do thank you for giving us the evangelistic example and missionary model of your servant Paul. You have called and commissioned every follower of Christ to do the work of an evangelist, to share your gospel with the non-Christians you providentially placed in our lives. God, I pray that you'd move our hearts with the boldness and passion we need to join our voices with Paul's in saying to our own lost loved ones, "What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. Grow your gospel seed and save many for the glory of your Son." In his name I pray. Amen.